This morning, following the Heidelberg Catechism, we take up the truth of the punishment of sin. Before we read the scriptures in Lord's Day 4 of the Catechism, think a moment about what you've just sung in stanza 3 of Psalter number 138. God speaking, "Thus have ye done, I silence kept." Sin, God doesn't seem to do anything about it. "And this has been your secret thought, that I was holy as yourselves to take your evil deeds for naught, because I didn't punish that sin right away. Your secret thought has been that I'm just like you. I don't care so much about sin. But I will reprove you and array your deeds before your eyes this day. I will confront it sometime. Just because I don't now, I will." Let's read from Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. It's Psalter number, of course, speaking to those who are outside of Christ. In Christ, we're safe from that reproof in the end. Mark 9 speaks of that reproof at the end, as the Lord Jesus teaches us about hell. Mark 9, beginning at verse 42. "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell and into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another." On the basis of the Lord's description of hell and many other passages, Old and New Testaments, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us about the seriousness of sin in Lord's Day 4. Lord's Day 4, you'll find that on page 4 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 4, "Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally. As he hath declared, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul." Beloved of God, remember that we're in the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism, first of three, on the doctrine of the knowledge of our sin. The Catechism has shown us our sin and the misery from it. And we have seen it and seen that it is total and that it is our fault. The Catechism, following the method of sacred scripture, has done that not just by telling us about it, but really by showing it to us, ourselves, in ourselves. You can describe the effects, the tragic, heartbreaking effects of the burning of fire upon a burned victim. But it's not until they look in the mirror and see it themselves upon themselves that it really hits them what it is. So too, we could describe sin, describe the effects of it, but it's not until we look into the mirror ourselves and see ourselves as a part of that, who we are, that it really hits us. And that's been the method of the Heidelberg Catechism, as it's taken us before the test of God's law and set ourselves as individuals before that law, a law that requires justly so, logically so. We love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. He's the one who put us here and gave us life. But before that law, the test reveals something, and it functions like a mirror. We look in that mirror and we see ourselves. I'm not this way. I am a sinner, and I am a sinner in my nature. Now, having done that, the question that the Catechism puts in our mouths, because it knows us, is this. So what? Why is that such a big deal? So I'm a sinner. So we're all sinners. So we've fallen in Adam, and this is how we discover ourselves as we grow up and mature in this life. This is what we're like. Does it really matter that much to God? So we get a few colds. It's not like hell is real or anything. Can't be real. God is merciful, right? We don't have to worry about sin. It doesn't matter. In the end, all will be forgiven. Or does hell exist? If it does, then I had better take the way I discover myself before the law of God quite seriously. Because it's horrible. And it lasts forever. Does hell exist? Let's notice first what it is. And second, that it's no injustice. And third, see that love takes hell. If hell exists as punishment for sin, then sin is a big deal. We ought not just go on as though it's not a big deal. And we ought not just carry on in our life doing our regular things without thinking about the fact that this place exists and that people are going there. We ought to take it seriously because it means God takes it seriously. That's the subject this morning, the punishment of God for sin, that God takes it seriously. And the proof of that is that hell exists. No one, of course, likes to talk about punishment for sin. No one likes to hear about God punishing sin. And that's the reason why many people will not believe what we're going to expound here this morning. But you must understand that the reason why people don't believe it is not because it's not true. It's because it's not liked. And though we all can understand that it's not liked, I don't like the thought of punishment for sin. You don't either. Who does? We can understand that. But not liking it is not a good ground for not dealing with it if it's really there. The whole world, apart from the enlightenment of Scripture, is like the cancer patient that puts his fingers in his ears and says, "No, no, I don't want to hear about this. I'm not going to believe that it exists. I don't like it." But putting the finger in the ear and saying you don't like it doesn't make the cancer go away. It's still there, and it has to be dealt with. And so too here, with the punishment of God for sin, it's real, and it must be faced because it's real. And the Spirit uses it. He uses it to expose the bad news and to make the bad news light upon the mind, real as it is, to drive God's people to the good news of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you've noticed, if you've been on an airplane, that nobody pays any attention to the safety instructions when they point out where exactly that flotation device is underneath your seat. Because nobody has any sense of needing it. But I guarantee you that if the plane started going down over the Indian Ocean, everybody would be all ears about where that flotation device is. It's when we know the bad news is real that we see that we have a need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. How does God respond to the reality of sin? The Catechism informs us in question and answer 10 that God's response is twofold. First, it is an inward displeasure that sin riles up the holiness that is within him. And that inward displeasure leads then to an outward expression of that displeasure that is called punishment. Question and answer 10, God is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins. He's terribly displeased, an inward disposition, a sense of justice against what is evil and wrong is riled up within him. And that same justice, because it is a true justice, leads him then and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally, comes forth out of him in just punishment. So that apart from Jesus Christ, God's punishing displeasure comes forth upon a man for his sin. God himself says in John 3, verse 36, "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." The wrath of God abideth on him. On him. On the sinner. God doesn't just punish the sin, he punishes the sinner. The wrath of God abides on him because there is no sin without the sinner. There is only sin because sinful beings commit the sin, and God is displeased with the source of the sin, the sinner, the heart, the motive out of which it comes, and the hands and the feet that perform it in rebellion against him. The punishment will fall there. Striking that the first application the Lord Jesus Christ makes of this punishment of God for sin in Mark 9 is to call his people to stop sinning. That is, stop walking in a way of conscious, willing sin. Of course, sin affects everything that we do. But the Lord is speaking about consciously, willingly walking in a way of sin. Cut off the hand. If hell exists, cut off the hand, pluck out the eye. It's hyperbole, of course, as the Lord often uses hyperbole in his teaching. Cutting off the eye doesn't root out the sin anyway. That's how you know he's using hyperbole. But the point is, stop it. Cut it off, the willing sin in your life. Turn from it. If you have any sense of the punishment of God for sin, cut it off out of your life. God's terrible displeasure against sin comes out in the expression of punishment. Leads him, the catechism reminds us, to punish sin both temporally and eternally. When it comes out in punishment, it is temporal and eternal in this life and in the life to come. That means that God is punishing sin already now in this life. And who can fail to see the truth of that? It's not just a couple colds that people get through this lifetime. There is disease and sickness and trouble throughout our days. This is, in the end, the explanation for the suffering and trouble and difficulty of this world, for the tsunamis, the earthquakes, the difficulties of this life, its temporal judgments for sin upon this world. There is a curse of God upon a whole race of men that has shaken its fist in his face. That temporal judgment for sin in this life already includes the fact that there is a rule or a law that God executes in this life, that sin always, when it is willingly and consciously walked in with no repentance, it produces more sin. When a man walks in conscious, willing sin without repentance, he walks down a road that only goes deeper and darker into it. A man steals $1,000 from his company or more. Questions start to be asked. More sins result. He lies and lies. And then because he feels so guilty about it, he turns to something to cover his guilt. Alcohol or sex or whatever it is. And when he turns to alcohol, he cheats on his wife, or it keeps going on and on into the darkness. This is true not only of individual people, but of people groups, of a culture, of a nation. A nation approves of fornication against the law of God, and it goes on to do more, to not mind adultery so much. And then it goes on to approve of divorcing your wife because she won't cut your casserole the way you like. And it goes on to approve of homosexuality and homosexual marriage and other perversions, and it keeps going and going. This is part of the temporal judgment of God for sin. That going down a road of sin consciously and willingly without turning leads to more depths of sin and more judgment of God. And the objection comes that God is only love and he doesn't punish sin at all. He doesn't care about it. It sounds nice at first, but it just doesn't match reality. It's unscriptural, of course, but it doesn't match reality either. You almost have to be delusional to believe something like that. If that's true, then why is every square foot of this world covered with trouble and difficulty? God's judgments fall upon this world for sin. So many forms. It has to be that, beloved, that at least makes a beginning of perking us up to the reality of what sin is. We're so dull towards it. It doesn't strike us as so bad. And so we project this upon God and think it must not bother him so much. And it is these things that ought to wake us up. The temporal judgments for sin upon this world, it's that bad. These are real things that you see, even the pain in your own body of difficulty and disease. Things that you could feel, they're not abstract. We're so dull that it takes this to make us see that sin is a problem. Sin is an offense against the pure and utter holiness of Jehovah God. There are temporal punishments to sin. There's also an eternal punishment of God upon sin. And the two are related, the temporal and the eternal. God's judgment and wrath upon sin in this world is connected, sprouts into a fullness of judgment in the life to come. It's the same plant, now sprouted and fully bloomed in the next life, just as God's grace for his people is now already experienced in this life. We have eternal life. Regeneration life is eternal life. But then it sprouts and blossoms into its fullness in the life that is to come. So too, God's judgments begin in this life upon the unrepentant. And it sprouts into a fullness in the life to come. All these things are harbingers. They're the tolling of the bell. There is something coming. And it's the sheer insanity of the unbelieving and unrepentant mind that walks in sin, flaunts its sin, and then says, "Ha, those Christians have no idea what they're talking about. I just cheated on my wife and no fire came down from heaven upon me. There's no punishment of God for sin. What are they thinking? It's fine. I'm fine." When the judgments of God are all around for sin generally and crying out loudly, there's something that is coming in the end. And something that is coming in the end is called hell. Hell. Hell is a place. It is an experience in a place. A real place. I don't know where it is. You don't know where it is, but it's a real place. The concept of hell is not something that a few monks came up with in a back room in the Middle Ages. It's a real place, always has been, and still is today. Whether or not people believe that it's there, it's there. Not believing it doesn't make it go away. And every day, horribly, there are souls that are going to this place. The biblical word for hell in the New Testament is the word Gehenna, Gehenna. That word is a transliteration, that is the taking over into another language, from Hebrew into Greek. It's the name of a valley on the southern side of Jerusalem, Hinnom Valley, Hinnom. Gehenna is Hinnom in Greek. This valley throughout the Old Testament was a picture of hell for the people of God. The name Hinnom from Hinnom Valley means lamentation, lamentation. This valley on the south side of the city of Jerusalem got its name, Hinnom Valley, Valley of Lamentation, from the early days of the Israelites and their compromise with idolatry. One of the gods that the Israelites worshipped when they compromised with the nations around them was the god Molech, the idol god Molech. Part of the worship of Molech was child sacrifice. And the Israelites themselves participated for a time in the sacrificing of their own children to the idol god Molech. It was a god, an idol made of metal, hands stretched out like this. A fire underneath would make that metal hot. The Israelites themselves would lay their children across the hands of that idol, and they'd burn to death. When the Israelites did this, made these child sacrifices, they always made them in that valley on the southern side of the city of Jerusalem. And the name Hinnom Valley, Valley of Lamentations, comes from the lamentable cries of the children being burned there on that south side of the city. Later, after the reforms of Josiah, idolatry was put out of Israel. The people hated the idolatrous child sacrifices that were performed there. And so instead, they turned the valley into a place that burned trash and that burned the bodies of dead criminals that were not given a proper burial. Because of the association between the punishment of hell and the fires that had once burned the children there and the cries of those children, and now the fires that burned the trash there in that valley, the Hinnom Valley, Valley of Lamentation, became that image of the eternal punishment of God throughout the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, that very word was taken as the word, there was no word at the time, the word that was taken into Greek to describe that place, Hinnom or Gehenna. And that image of fire and burning and punishment and pain is constantly stressed in the New Testament too as the description of this place, hell. And the one who talks about that eternal punishment of hell more than anybody else in all the New Testament is the Lord Jesus himself. No one speaks of hell or teaches about hell more than Christ himself, which I suppose, if we think about, is to be expected. That's why he came here, to take that upon himself. You can remember, I'm sure, some of the parables where Jesus taught about hell. The parable of the wheat and the tares, where finally at the end the tares are separated from the wheat and those tares are cast into fire. The parable of the sheep and the goats, where the Lord says that in the end he will return and divide the sheep from the goats, and the goats will hear this, "Depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire." Matthew 25, verse 41. There's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man is in the fires of hell after his death. He's not even allowed one drop of water to quench his pain. Jesus warned of the wrath to come. He was aware of it. He understood it. He consciously lived with it, that people were going to this place and that he himself must take this upon himself for his people. Perhaps most strikingly, though, most forthrightly, the Lord taught about hell in the passage that we read this morning, Mark 9, 43 through 48, where the description of hell, taken from Isaiah 66, verse 24, is repeated three times in the space of six verses. Their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Describing hell as a place where a person is always dying, but never gets to be completely dead. Their worm does not die. The worm there is a reference to the worm that eats a dead, decaying body. But in hell, that worm doesn't die. It doesn't die because it never gets finished eating that dead body. It never gets finished eating that dead body because it never runs out of things to eat. And so it never gets to a point where it's done and it starves and dies away. It always has more to eat. The image is of a dying man who's alive but dying and can't die, never gets to die and have it be over with. And where the fire is not quenched, the fire never dies out. For the same reason, because the body is never completely consumed and he's never finished with it. There's the constant burning of the flame, but the flame never ultimately consumes its victim and therefore goes out and dies off. There's always a dying and a burning, but never can be done with it, never can be finished with it. Now, immediately people think and ask about these images, the worm consuming and the fire burning. Are they literal or are they figurative? That question has been debated through church history, also by Orthodox men. I'm on the side of Calvin and the side of Herman Hoeksema and the side of the majority who teach that this is figurative language for the pains of the experience of hell. Hell is not literal flames of fire, literal worms constantly eating your body. But even though that is so, That does not lessen the terribleness of what this place is. These images are describing something that is so terrible that it can't be described except with images. Just like heaven is so wonderful that it can't be described in Scripture without images that aren't literal, but that give a description of it, because it's indescribable. But the streets are paved with gold. It's not literal, but it's describing a real place, a place so glorious that it can't be described except with images. So too this. The images are not literal, but it's describing a literal place that is so horrible it can't be described except with images like this. And although there's going to be degrees of punishment in hell, there are degrees of punishment in hell. For everyone who's there, the reality is horrible. It's horrible as the images relate. Otherwise, why would the Lord Jesus say in verse 42 of Mark 9 that we read this morning that it would be better that a millstone be hanged around a man's neck and that it be dropped into the ocean to drown than to commit unrepentant sin that leads to this place? It's a terrible place, a terrible experience. Made worse by the fact that, as the Catechism reminds us, the pains of hell are known in both body and soul. The soul goes to hell after it dies and experiences the pain of that place already then. But then in the end, the body is raised back up and fit for the experience of this place. And the soul and body are joined together, and the pain is known, body and soul, a holistic pain, so that no part of the person is free from pain. It's the experience of the punishing wrath of Jehovah God. And it lasts forever. Some attempt to deny that the Bible teaches that it lasts forever and say that it's only temporary, either because everyone will have a second chance to believe afterwards, and eventually all will believe and will go to heaven out of hell in the end, or that it's temporary because they go to hell and shortly thereafter people are annihilated. God rains down his punishment upon the wicked, and eventually it consumes them utterly so that they cease to exist at all. But again, it's the Lord Jesus himself who makes crystal clear that heaven is hell, is eternal, and hell is eternal too. And you notice how he repeated that 5 times in our text, 5 times in the space of 6 verses. He calls the fires of hell fires that will never be quenched. Fires that will never be quenched. 43, 44, 45, 46, 47. Fires that will never be quenched. It will never end. There's no second chance. It's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment, no escape. This too is pictured in the Old Testament in that valley on the south side of Jerusalem. As I said, the Israelites burned their trash there eventually and the dead bodies of criminals. It's said that the fires rarely, if ever, went out. They're constantly burning this trash of the city of Jerusalem. And that became too part of this representation of the reality of hell, then the picture that valley was of it, a never-ending punishment of God for sin. Have you faced this reality? Have I? This is no joke. This is not one of the Brothers Grimm fairy tales to scare children into behaving properly. This is real. And everyone's moving toward the day when they either go to heaven or go to hell. And time waits for no man. 56.5 million people die every year. When they do, they pass out of this life that is the temporary testing ground They separate one place or the other. Reformed theology and Reformed preaching, biblical theology and biblical preaching is about so much more than the escape from hell, beloved, but it is never about less than the escape from hell either. It is a real place, and it's a terrible place, and we must speak about it, and we must face it, and we must warn about it. I must from the pulpit, and you must to people you know and care about. If a man was walking headlong into a burning building, would you not say something to them, warn them? How much more? This reality exists. But how could God send people here? It seems so unjust. After all, we learned already that after the fall of Adam, we have a sin nature when we come into this world. Isn't it unjust of God to send people here then for sins they commit in their life when they're born with a sinful nature? They can't obey the law of God perfectly anymore. It's a fair question. Good question, it seems like at first. Question of justice. After all, if you had a little boy who was 5 years old and you said to that boy, build me a house. If you don't build me a house, every day that that house is not built, I'm going to give you a spanking until it is built. You'd say that's unjust. It's not right. He can't do it. He's a 5-year-old boy. He can't build the house for you. You can't require of him something that he can't do and then punish him for not doing it. Isn't that what God is doing? By punishing people for not obeying him and not believing in him when they're born into a world with a sin nature to begin with? But the answer to the objection, beloved, is that that illustration isn't quite what it's like. Rather, the illustration is more like this. A number of months ago, the parsonage had a problem with the sewage line. They had to dig an 18-foot pit into the backyard. If we hired someone to paint the house, the parsonage, during that time and told him, there's an 18-foot pit in the backyard, it's got a fence around it. Know that it's there, be careful. If you fall into it, you can't get out. It's too deep. Paint the house. I'll pay you this much. You go away. You come back a few hours later, and your children are looking out the window, and they report to you that the man went over to the pit, climbed over the fence, and willingly jumped down into it. You go over to the pit, and the man calls up to you, where's my $5,000 for painting your house? And you say, you didn't paint my house. And he says, but I didn't paint your house because I couldn't. I'm down here in this pit. It's not just of you to require me to paint it to be paid when I can't paint it. I'm in a pit. It's not my fault. I can't paint it. Are you unjust for requiring that man to still paint your house before you pay him? That's what happened. God pointed out to Adam and to us in him, the race as a whole, one whole. He said, rebel against me and you'll die. Honor me and there'll be life for you, life. But because we jumped into the pit, is God unjust to require what we could do? And to say you can't have heaven? What about this? Isn't it unjust of God to send people to hell forever for sins they committed in the space of a lifetime? Isn't that a bit much? 60 years, they've sinned for 60 years, then they go to hell forever. But this question betrays a lack of understanding of who God is and what sin is. As the Catechism tells us rightly, sin is committed against the most high majesty of God, and therefore God is right and just to punish it eternally. He can't but do otherwise. He is a just being. When you have a small sense of who God is, hell doesn't make any sense. When you have a small sense of what sin is, hell doesn't make any sense. But when you have a sense of who God really is and of what sin really is, then hell's the only thing that makes sense. God created us and gave us life. He's eternally holy and pure. It doesn't matter how many years we sin. The point is that we sin against him, and that sin is sin. It's an eternal offense. Sin is not just mistakes. Whatever's mistakes, that's not punished. But it's rebellion that's punished, and that rebellion is puny dust creatures who lift up the sword and try to loft off the head of God of heaven and earth. Sin is a negation of his authority. It's saying, you're God? I don't think so. You're great? I don't think so. I don't care who you are or who you think you are. I'm going to go my own way, and I'm going to do what I want and be gone with you. I will be God in your stead. It's a declaration of war against the king of the universe. It is divine treason. We rarely understand it because we think so highly of ourselves. And we're nothing, and yet we make ourselves gods. It's justice. But isn't he merciful? Can't he just let this slide? In the end, he's just going to overlook it all, right? It's interesting that people are very willing to let everything slide and have no sense of justice. Get upset about God having justice until something is done to them. The academics can sit in the universities and talk about crime being merely a disease and about how nobody's really responsible for what they do. And how no one should be punished for the things that they do until it's their daughter who's raped and murdered. And then the cry for justice comes forth. Something must be done. Because no matter how much we try to excuse ourselves or excuse our race of its guilt, when we are the offended party, we want justice. That natural, God-created sense of justice rises up within us when evil touches us. But then we have a problem when we see that God, the perfectly holy one who cannot deny his own character, has justice in himself. He can't overlook sin. He will not, but he also cannot. It's not possible, even if he wanted to. He'd have to de-God himself, which is impossible. He's absolutely holy and pure. He can't even behold iniquity without holiness stirring up within him. In every sense, against sin, against his most high majesty, will be paid for, therefore, either in the person himself who committed or in a substitute who takes his place. His justice is across the board. There's not one sin that has ever been committed in the history of this world that will go unpaid for. The question is, will we pay for it ourselves? Forever in hell? Or will someone pay for it in our place? And what love it must be if someone would pay for it in your place. And what love that the offended one himself, God, would send his only begotten Son to take your place in that punishment. You see, beloved, the critics of the doctrine of hell And the ones who are the loudest critics are under the banner of the church, broadly speaking, liberals, the progressives. They not only deny the holiness of God, they not only deny the justice of God, they not only deny the sinfulness of sin, but they deny the deep, deep love of this God. For it's only when you understand the justice of God that requires such a horrific place as that, that you understand what love is this, that would send his only begotten Son to bear that and to take it upon his own self in your place. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He went to hell. It is a cry from the pit of hell, where love drove the eternal Son of God made flesh to take the justice that you deserved. If there is no hell, then why in the world did he come here? And why in the world did he die? And why in the world did he scream upon that cross, forsaken? And why in the world was blood squeezed out of him in the garden? And why in the world did he shrink back from the cross the day before? When so many go to their deaths, crucifixions too, willingly and boldly, it's because hell was there for him. Hell would meet him there, and he knew it. And he cannot desire to face the eternal wrath of his Father. But love drove him to keep going and to take it for you and for me. What love is this? There was no other way than the cross of Christ that we could escape this punishment. And God in Christ would rather bear it himself than lose any one of you. The love of God at its deepest, most profound sense is found right there at the bottom of hell. Christ himself took the flames for you. It's scary. It's real. But for you who know this morning your own sin and your Christ for you, there's love for you, produces love for him. Hell doesn't exist for you. It's gone. Its eternal flames have been quenched. The worm is dead. And you need not be afraid. You look away from yourself, and you look to him, and a love that is so deep, not even hell could be kindled hot enough to turn him away from taking it for you. Oh, to him be my life. Amen. Father in heaven, comfort us with the comfort of the gospel of a hell-taking Savior. Convert souls, Father, and take them to thyself, escaping this place, and with us into the joy of heaven above. In our Redeemer's name we pray, amen.